I know there's a lot of things that I'm going to miss for the time I'm away, but I'm telling you, one of the things that's in that list is air conditioning. But that's all right. I think we'll do the best with that as we can. Tonight is the end of the month, so it is the opportunity that I've taken to answer Bible questions that have been asked in the Bible box. So that's what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to try to answer three or four questions as time permits, and hopefully they'll be beneficial to you. Again, we need to always be ready to give an answer to the hope that lies within us. One of the favorite parts of my trip to the Philippines is the question and answer sessions that we have at the end of the session. And, you know, when I first went over there, that scared me to death because I didn't know what they'd ask. You know, I thought the questions would just be on what I talked about. But I soon found out that they could ask on anything. And, I asked Brother Albrecht at the time, I said, anything I can prepare for and how to do this? He goes, just use your memory. And it worked out pretty good. And have a lot of good questions and have a lot of good discussions. I appreciate that, and I'm looking forward to doing that again. First question that we have tonight has to do with brethren in sin. Let's say that you've seen a Christian publicly sin and influence non-Christians in a bad way. Yet this person continues to participate in the worship service, the table, prayer, scripture reading, etc. Who should approach them, and if they won't repent, do you bring it to the attention of the church? That's a very good question. And again, one of the things that we need to remember as God's people is a passage in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. And in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, writing to the churches of Galatia, the Apostle Paul made this statement. He said, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, the first thing that we need to come to grips with about a question like this is you have to be sure you got your facts right. Seeing a Christian publicly sin and influence a non-Christian, we need to make sure, first of all, that we clarify what we've seen and what we believe has been done that's a sin. Now, let me give you an illustration. If you see a Christian going into a place that you know that he doesn't belong or shouldn't be there, we might jump to conclusion before we find out the facts that they are there because of circumstances in a given situation that we did not know about. And therefore, we might jump to conclusion and spread a rumor instead of getting the facts straight, and we could do more harm than good. And so the first thing I would say, if a brother is overtaken in a sin, and I am personally aware of it, and somebody brings it to my attention, the first thing and foremost that you need to do is you need to talk to the individual. You don't need to talk to everybody in the church. You need to talk to the individual and see exactly if the facts, as you know them, are understood. Now, there are some who believe, and I dealt with this in Ohio, there are some that believe that unless you personally see it, unless you personally witness it, that you have no right to approach them or to say anything. That you have to be an eyewitness. Well, I want you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 1. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul wrote a letter to the church at Corinth because they had a midriff, a problem. They were taking each other to court. They were carnal-minded. They were not treating brotherly. They were not treating each other with brotherly love. They were condoning sin in 1 Corinthians 5. And there were just a host of things they were doing that was contrary to God's will. Well, how did Paul know that? How did Paul know about all those things that were happening in Corinth to address them in this letter? Well, look it down in chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 10. Look at the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you say, I am of Paul, I am Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now, I want you to notice the statement, "It has been declared to me concerning you by the household of Chloe." Again, Paul was not an eyewitness. He was not there. He did not personally witness the attitude and the conduct of the brethren at Corinth. Yet he addresses them because he checked the facts to make sure they were right, and then he addresses the problem in how to correct the problem. And they were divided. And that, what that simply means, that they were divided on many things. And he said the solution to that is that you've got to come together and be of the same mind and same judgment. Now, why did he do that? Because he loved them. He planted that church in Acts 18. In Acts 18, he was the one that went to the gospel and took it first to the city of Corinth, and that's where the church was planted. And so he had a personal investment in that congregation. And so you don't have to personally witness it, but you have to validate and you have to verify that what you're dealing with is a sin and not the opinion of someone or someone that's jumped to conclusions or has not understood correctly what happened and how it happened. Now, the other thing is, what about the fact that this person, by all counts, is considered a faithful brother or sister in Christ? Now, again, if that be true, then that's something that must be dealt with. How do you deal with it? Who's responsible? You go to the preacher? Do you go to the elders? Well, turn over to Matthew chapter number 18. Matthew chapter 18. Now again, I understand in the context that this is talking, in the context, it is talking about a brother that sins against me. Now in the context, that's talking about a personal issue between me and another brother. In verse 15 says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be you as a tax collector and a heathen." Now notice in this context that you first go to the brother. Now, here's the principle. Whenever you're dealing with someone that's committed sin and they're caught in a sin, what is the first and foremost thing that should be our aim? Humiliate him? Embarrass him? Try to make a show of him? No. The intent should be to get him to see what he's done and to repent. Why? For the love of his soul and the danger that sin puts his soul in. Turn over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Look at the admonition of James. James chapter 5, verse number 20. We're going to read verse 19 too. It says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin." And so our desire and our aim should be, in order that that soul would be returned and would turn away from sin. But now there's another issue in this particular question, and that is the purity of the church. If you know of a person who is conducting themselves in ways that are sinful, that are things that God calls sin, and is a transgression of God's law, and they are participating in a public way, that sheds light, and that is something that gives the church a bad reputation. Because maybe if you know it, maybe somebody else in the community knows it. And if somebody in the community knows it, then that's a bad commentary on the church if they know that person is considered to be a Christian and yet he's living in an ungodly way. And so it can have an effect on the influence and the example of that, of the church and the community. Let's say, I'll give you an example. A number of years ago, there was a gospel preacher who's now passed away, and he corrected his action, but he was a drunkard. And he was picked up for DUI, and he had a radio program. And the radio program, the people in the community used to say, well, that's that drunk from the Church of Christ. Well, they should have yanked that program. What a terrible commentary about the church. But you know what? They didn't do anything about it. Now, see, that's a sin. To tolerate sin, that's a sin. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians 5. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. What were they doing with the man that had his father's wife? Now, Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in addressing, condoning sin, he says in verse number 1, it says it's actually been reported. Again, Paul's not there. Paul's not an eyewitness to this. He has just gotten the information from the church, from members who are there. It's been reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such is sexual immorality that not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged. Now listen to what Paul's saying. Even though I'm absent physically, I have already judged as though I were present. Him who has done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, brethren, that's pretty harsh language. To deliver such a one to Satan. Why? Because that's who he's serving. That's who he's a servant of. If he's living in a sexual immorality, if he has his father's wife, he's in sin. And he's serving the devil. He's not serving God. I don't care if he attends every service. He's serving the devil, and that has to be addressed. That has to be repented of. And that's where we go back to Matthew 18. The first thing you do is give the person the opportunity to take care of the situation himself. To make things right, to restore himself, to repent of his action, and to seek forgiveness. Now, when does it have to be a public acknowledgement? How many people know it? You know, if it's known in the community, let me give you an example. A number of years ago, there was a gospel preacher who was picked up, you know, in little small towns, and I'm sure Harrisburg is the same as this was in West Virginia. If you get a violation of the law, or you get a fine, or you break the law, your name goes in the paper. And one of the preachers, he couldn't count how many fish he had caught, and he had one fillet too many. And he got cited for having too many of the wrong kind of fish, and he was fined $75. Well, he didn't tell anybody. He just paid the fine. Well, one of the members got a call from one of their neighbors and said, hey, what kind of preacher you got over there? Doesn't he know how to count fish? He said, what are you talking about? He said he got fined. He got a ticket because he didn't count his fillets right, and he had too many, and they fined him. His name was in the paper. Now, that could be true if it's DUI. That could be true if he has some court case that there was a domestic dispute and the police were called and the name goes in the paper. Does that cast dispersion on the church? You bet it does. You bet it does, and that has to be corrected. That is a public thing. That's, many people know it. Instead of going to everybody in the community or going to every member of the church, then you just make a public declaration of it, repent, seek forgiveness, and we pray for you, and that's the end of it. But if it's a private thing, let's say in this case, you go to the brother, and he says, you're right. I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I ask you to forgive me, and next time we're at services, I'm going to go and I'm going to make that right. You see, what you've done is you allowed him or her to correct it at the lowest possible level without escalating it and without getting other people involved until you give him the right or her the right to make it right. The mistake that we make in the Lord's church, when we see it, we think we got to tell everybody but the person that's in the sin. That's wrong. Then we're guilty of sin. You know why? James 4:17. What's it say? To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. Is it good to try to seek the restoration of a brother? Yeah, that's a good thing. Is it a good thing to tell a tale and spread, even if it's the truth? Is that a good thing? No, that's not a good thing. Because what are you trying to do? You're trying to save the brother, and you're trying to restore him to the Lord. Now, there's one other thing about this. You got to make sure it's a sin. Because they're not doing what you think they ought to do, that doesn't mean that they're guilty of sin. You got to make sure that it's a transgression of God's will. And it's not something that's a transgression of what you think is right or what you think is wrong. You've got to make sure that it is. And you know what, brethren? Let's be honest. When you live in a small town, kind of hard to hide things. Eventually it comes out. And if it does, then it casts a bad reflection upon the church. Now, when do you bring it to the attention of the church? Well, when the brother or sister is unwilling to repent. Acknowledges that they did it and has no intention of changing. And no intention of doing what's right. But then you need to take somebody with you and try to encourage him, not just to take, not to gang up on them, but to clarify that you have a witness that this acknowledgement that this person's in sin and is unwilling to repent. You're not doing it to gang up on him. You're trying to validate and you're trying to confirm that this person is guilty of sin and that he needs to repent. And if he still will not repent, do you just let him continue to wait on the table? To read the scripture? To lead in prayer? To just wait till he gets around to it? No. And let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. If I'm a member of the church, and I know that's going on, and I don't say anything to anybody, then I'm part of the problem. Because it has to be dealt with because it casts a bad reflection on the church. Now, do you know when we read Galatians 6, it says, in gentleness. What's that mean? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore in a spirit of meekness or gentleness. What's that mean? You know what that means? It doesn't mean, why, you dummy. What were you thinking about? Or humiliating? Or intimidating? Or go over there like you're enjoying it? That he got caught? Or she got caught? You go over there like you're enjoying that they're now it's out and now they're in, they got their foot in the snare and that you're glad for it. Brethren, any person who enjoys or thinks that it's funny or thinks that well, he finally got what he deserved. You know what? That's not your call. And when you act happy about it, then you've got as much problem as the person you're trying to get to repent. And so you've got to have a godly attitude. First and foremost, your desire must be out of love to get that person to repent in order that his soul might not be lost. That's got to be your only motivation for doing it. And number two, it's got to be done out of love. You know, the Bible says speak the truth in love. You know, we've got to be loving. And we can't act like we're enjoying it because they're in trouble. Brethren, when we do that, do you think you're going to repent? No, they're not going to repent. And now we got two problems. Now we got the person in sin, and then we got another Christian who's got a bad attitude. And we're going to have to deal with that. And so, make sure your facts are straight. Give the person the first opportunity to make the thing right. And do it in a loving, kind, compassionate way, like you're concerned for their soul, and not because you're glad that now their neck's in a noose. Don't do that. Because when you do, it's counterproductive to what you're trying to do. I hope that answers the question. Now, second question. Capital punishment. In the same vein as slavery was permitted but not commanded, subject to capital punishment is nominalist. Capital punishment commanded, permitted, or is it only decided by civil government? This has been a debate for years. Do you remember when somebody has been sentenced to death? Do you remember who's outside the prison? Religious people. And they're picketing. And they're picking against capital punishment. What do they say? They say it's murder. They say it is the taking of innocent life. But the problem is it murder? Is it shedding of innocent blood? Is that what it is? Turn over to Romans chapter 13. Turn over to Romans chapter 13. And the word analogous, that means something that is similar or alike in such a way to permit. Did God make a teaching or a doctrine about slavery? No. If you read Ephesians and Philippians, what did God say about that? He didn't say that slavery was wrong, that man couldn't have a slave, but he had conduct that he had to act in such a way. He had to treat his slave not as property, but as a brother. He had to treat him with kindness. He had to treat him with generosity. When a person came to Christ and they were a slave, that didn't mean they got out of slavery. And so God doesn't really make a condition of making a statement whether slavery is wrong or right, but he does stipulate how both parties must answer in that relationship. The slave owner and the slave, they both are answerable to God. Now, what about capital punishment? Look at Romans chapter 13. Now, matter of fact, in the slave master relationship, read Philemon. That's what Philemon's all about. Philemon's about a runaway slave that went to Paul, and Paul's returned him to his master and asking him to be merciful to him. And if it cost him anything, Paul said that he would take care of it. He didn't tell him to let him go free. He didn't say that. He didn't tell him that now that he's a brother, you got to let him go free. He didn't say that. He said that now he's the brother, you got to treat him differently. You got to treat him not just as a slave, but as your brother. Now, look at Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, Paul is addressing civil government. Now, here's what he says. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authority. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Who legislated government? God did. Why? Why did God design civil government? Now, that doesn't mean that God likes everything civil government does. I guarantee you, God doesn't like a lot of what our civil government does. But civil government is not the problem. The problem are the people who are running it and the decisions they're making. That doesn't mean the government's bad. That doesn't mean the government content's bad. It means the people who are implementing the law and the policies are bad. But why did he do that? Notice what he said in verse 2. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. When I was in Oregon a number of years ago, I was doing a meeting there, and there was a fellow there that had a lot of problems. I'm not even going to go through the mid-river problem that he had. But one of the things, he was out grilling and invited me over for a cookout, and right outside of his house there was a speed limit sign. He said, "Hey, Brother Greer, see that speed limit sign there?" I looked at it, it said 25 miles an hour. He goes, "I don't pay no attention to that." I said, "Why?" He says, "I'm a Christian. He says, I obey God, not man." I said, "Really?" I said, "You ever read Romans 13? He says, "What do you mean?" And so I read in this passage, Whoever resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on himself. If you resist the authority, then in essence you're resisting God. Now he says, "Yeah, but God didn't make that speed limit sign." Is that speed limit sign a violation of God's law? No. But it's a violation of civil law. And as a Christian, what is my responsibility as a citizen in a community? I'm to be a law-abiding citizen. Why? Because I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to have the character of being a law-abiding. And he quotes me in Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than men. That's right. God said to obey civil law as long as it doesn't violate God's word. You got to obey civil law. He said, "Well, I don't believe it." I said, "Well, you give me your license plate and I'll show you that you've got to obey that law. And the next time you go speeding, you're going to get a ticket. And if you don't pay it, they're going to put you in jail. And then you're guilty of sin because you're violating civil law and you're breaking, and you're not just resisting civil law, you're resisting God because He put that authority in place." Now, we're not talking about a speed ticket. What about capital punishment? "For rulers are a terror to good works, but to evil." Now, rulers are supposed to be a haven for those who do good works. That's what God's intent. Notice, do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the saints. You know what? If I don't break the law, I'm not going to have any problem with the law, am I? If I keep the law, then I'm not going to have anything to worry about what the law is going to do to me, am I? In a general sense, if I'm a law-abiding citizen, then the law is not going to hurt me in any way if I keep it, is it? But what if I don't keep it? "For God, He is God's minister for you for good. But if you do evil, you need to be afraid. For He does not bear the sword in vain, for He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to Him for this very reason. Render therefore all to do to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to honor." Now let me ask you a question. Did God have a death penalty under the old law? Yes. In Exodus chapter 21, a man was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. He was brought before the elders of the congregation. The facts were verified. The witnesses gave their consent, and he was taken outside the camp, and he was stoned with stones until he was dead. Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus chapter number 21, verse 16, A mother and father brought in a rebellious child. Man, I'm glad this law wasn't in effect when I was growing up. But a rebellious child who couldn't control their child. When they verified the fact that the child was rebellious and was unwilling to obey the parents, what did they do to him? They took him outside the camp and stoned him with stones. And by the way, who threw the first stone? The parents. The parents. Now, I'm not advocating that we go back to that. But I'm saying that's how God dealt with disobedience. In Exodus 21, verse 17. In Exodus chapter 21. If a man killed a woman with child, and if a man killed a woman who was carrying a child, and that child died, God said that was murder. Now, our country doesn't have a clue about that today. But do you know what? In some states, if you kill a woman while she's carrying a child, they'll charge you with a double homicide. But if you abort it, it's okay. Now, you figure that out. You figure that out. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 19, if a man lied with a beast and an animal like he lies with a human, that was a death penalty. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, if a person was committed... Now, I'm going to tell you what, if we had the adultery law of the Old Testament, man, adultery wouldn't be a problem today. Because if you committed adultery under the old law, both parties were taken out and stoned to death. There wouldn't be any he said, she said. So if you committed adultery, you both, when the facts were verified and validated, both people were taken out and stoned to death. Now, in the old law, there were 21 death penalties. Now, why? Do you remember a phrase that you read all the time in the Old Testament of why God took such a stern position about things and enacted the death penalty? You remember what he said? In order to purge the evil from among you. What did that mean? To get the influence away from good, honorable, righteous people. So that it would not spread and permeate to everyone else. Now, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said in his book that a sentence that is not speedily carried out has no weight and has no validity. How long do people stay on death row in our country? 20, 25, 30 years? You see, what you've done, you've taken the teeth out of the law. You're taking the teeth out of the law. Well, the Bible says that vengeance belongs to the Lord. That's true. And the argument's always been, well, the Lord will take care of that. The Lord did take care of it. In Romans 13, the Lord took care of it. He says, as long as it's not a violation of His will, then we must abide by civil government. And if civil government says, now let me give you an example. You go out and you commit murder in a drunken rage, or a drug, you go on a drug binge. And I know this happened in Texas, where a young man committed murder when he was 26 years old and killed a man, was caught, was in Texas, he was tried, convicted, and he was given the death sentence. He happened to be a wayward member of the Lord's church. His father asked the preacher in that community where the prison was to go and to talk to this individual, his name was Ricky Blackburn, to go and talk to him and see if he could get his life to repent of his sin. They had a number of studies, and Ricky repented while he was in prison and was restored to the Lord. Did that get him off death row? No, that didn't get him off death row. You know what he did for the remainder of the year? He lived another year after that, but do you know what he did for the remaining year while he was waiting to be put to death by the state of Texas? He made video after video after video to try to tell young people the dangers of drinking, of alcohol, and of bad companions. And the result, and he used his influence for that year to try to get people not to make the same mistake that he did. But on August the 4th of that next year, he went to the electric chair and he was put to death. Now, he was forgiven, but the consequence of his sin still remained, and he had to pay with his life. At his funeral, there were 500 people at his funeral. And at his funeral, there were three individuals who had taken Ricky's words to heart and had turned their life around and got off of drugs and alcohol and were trying to live a life in a godly life. You see, brethren, the law was put in there to protect us. Capital punishment is in order, is not murder. It is punishment for behavior that is sin. Now, if you remember in the book of Leviticus, God condemned murder and the shedding of innocent blood. Now, the people that oppose capital punishment use that passage in Leviticus as proof text that the death penalty is sinful. No, death penalty is not shedding innocent blood. The death penalty is enacting justice by a government who's determined, because of the vile nature of the crime, that it is worthy of receiving the death penalty. Now again, many states in our union have outlawed capital punishment. What's been the result of that? We have overcrowded prisons. We have people that get out earlier. We have people that remain on death row 10, 20, 25 years. And there's no fear into breaking the law because there is no speedily in danger. You know what? If you're going to create a heinous crime like murder, you better not do it in Texas. Because that is one state that follows through with doing what God said in Romans chapter 13. I'm going to stop there tonight. But I want to tell you something before I close. God's word is not only right, it is just. God hates sin, and he loves the sinner. But God does not tolerate sin. And when man commits sin, our responsibility to that, whether we're talking about capital punishment or whether we're talking about the first question I answered, is that our purpose is to get the person to recognize that he's in sin, recognize what that sin does to his soul, and understand the gravity of the situation that he places his soul in if he does not repent of that sin. And if that is not our aim and our purpose, then we need to repent ourselves. Because that should be our intent. You know, brethren, people can choose to live life contrary to God. But brethren, we should never be happy about that. We should never take solace in that. We should always look at that with deep, deep sorrow. Because we know where the end of that leads. If a man or woman does not repent of sin, a transgression of God's law, and they die in that sin, or the Lord returns, that soul is going to be lost. They're going to be lost. Therefore, what should we do? We should do everything in our power in order to bring that soul back to the Lord. And if that not be our intent, then we don't understand our responsibility as a Christian. I hope that that helps you. Please take out your songbooks and turn to the song that Brother Bill has led as an invitation song. There was a couple other questions, but we won't get to them for time's sake. One was on cremation and the other is on 666. I'll deal with that when I come back in August, Lord willing. I've been asked that question more than any question in the world, what 666 means. So we'll try to deal with that next month. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity to obey the gospel. We also, if you're here and your life's not right with God, and you need to make some correction in it, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. Because again, what's our sole purpose? Our sole purpose is saving a soul. That's why we exist. That's why, you know, the church is not a haven for the righteous. The church is a haven for sinners, which we all are. And our desire and our intent should always be to save the sinner. So if you're here and you need to be baptized into Christ, contact the blood of Christ. If you need here and you need to make your life right because you've been living in a way that's contrary to God's will and you want to make that right, we can pray with you and for you. If we can help you in any way.